I want to thank Jubal's for their opening. Thoroughly enjoyed the meeting this morning. It's wonderful to sing about these truths, isn't it? It's marvelous. I'm not in one way an emotional person. I can go to a ball game and I can sit there, and people around me can be cheering. I got a son-in-law who's a big sports fan, and he can be all over me, and my sons can be all over me, and I can just sit there and watch the game. I hope a team wins. I usually have a team in mind, especially if it's a home team. But I can just sit there and enjoy the game while people are falling all over one another. But the things that really get me emotional and excited are the things of the Lord, because they are things that are forever. And they have so much meaning and so much purpose in life. And so I can get very emotional and excited about that. And I really enjoyed the opening. Thanks, John, too, for reading this chapter in Isaiah. Our scripture verse for this morning is really one verse that I picked out from Isaiah. And it's verse number 4. And in fact, it's just a part of a verse. My translation reads this way: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he has carried." A little different from the translation that we read, but my translation in the King James again is a little different. But surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he has carried. 2 years of engagement to Claudia had melted the heart of John Coxton and softened his hard edges. He became now an optimist, and now he was bubbly and full of enthusiasm about his upcoming marriage to Claudia. I thought about the story of this man, and we'll continue the story, but I thought about my own, not 2 years, I was engaged to Nancy. I really met her, and we were engaged a year later. But during that year, I think back on how I reacted. I was in love. And I can remember that everything that I did, everything that I thought, every action, my plans, I lived and I slept and dreamed, and I was in love. And it didn't matter what people said about me. You could have called me an idiot. You could have called me different names. When I was working at that time, I had people call me some names. They always make up names. One of the things that I do, I have a funny walk. And I used to bounce around on my toes, walk up and down, and I still do. I don't walk like the normal person. And I would always wear my shoes out in the bottom, in the middle. There would always be a big hole there because I bounced around. And so at work, they call me tippy toes. And I also like to work a lot of overtime. I never, ever turn down overtime. And at the shop I worked at that time, they called me Davy O'Gravy, because I worked all the overtime. But it didn't matter what people thought of me. Nothing else seemed to matter except Nancy. And you could have called me an idiot, and that would have been all right. You know, it wouldn't make any difference. Now, maybe some people think I'm still an idiot, and that's all right, because I'm still married to Nancy. So that. But anyway, this 2 years of engagement to Claudia had changed Claxton, his whole attitude and his whole outlook on life. And both Claudia and he, John, were wonderful Christian people. When John and Claudia were both in their 20s and had been married about a year. They ran into a roadblock in their marriage, which was far bigger than any of them could bear. Claudia had been diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, cancer of the lymph node glands, and had only been given a 50% chance to live. Within a week, the surgeons had cut her from armpit to belly, removing every visible trace of cancer. She was left stunned and weak and lying in a hospital bed. At that time, John was ironically the chaplain of a local hospital. He had compassion, his compassion for others dropped significantly, even though he knew what they were suffering and going through. At one point, he just wanted to yell to the people, "Stop your complaining, you idiots. You've got problems. My wife could be dying right now." Claudia's visitors to the hospital came, and numerous people came to visit her. The first person that visited Claudia as she laid in the hospital, and she looked forward to people visiting and consoling and comforting her. The first visitor to the hospital was a deacon of the church. And the deacon from the church solemnly advised her to reflect on what God was trying to teach her. "Surely something in your life must displease God," he said. "Somewhere you must have stepped out of God's will. These things don't just happen. God uses circumstances to warn us and to punish us. What is God trying to tell you?" She thought on that for a few days. A few days later, another visitor came. And this woman she barely knew. Evidently, this scatterbrained woman had adopted the role of a professional cheerleader. She brought flowers, sang hymns, and stayed long enough to read some happy psalms about brooks running water and mountains clapping their hands. Whenever Claudia tried to change the subject and talk about her illness or prognosis, the woman quickly changed the subject. Another woman dropped by, a faithful follower of the television faith healers. Exuding confidence, she assured Claudia that healing was her only way of escaping this illness. "Sickness is never, ever God's will," she explained. "God will deliver you. If you can muster up enough faith, you'll be healed." I guess when we visit people who are sick and terminally ill, it's a very difficult task to do. And many, many well-meaning people, when a person is suffering, delivers the wrong kind of message. And we're not comfortable in those situations. So most of us choose to stay away. Things like at funerals that people say the Lord takes and the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It comes from the Old Testament passage. Very, very cruel to say to a person who's lost a loved one. Now, if the person himself says that's fine. But for someone to say, when a loved one, a wife or a husband passes away and they're in grief, to say that, very cruel, very cruel. Some people say, well, the Lord must have loved them so much, he took them home to be with himself. And maybe the message that leaves is, I wish the Lord hadn't loved them that much. very difficult to be around people who are suffering. I had a gal at work, and her sister was dying. Didn't know her sister at all. Worked with this gal, and so I said, I'll go and see her. Very difficult. When I got there, she was gasping for breath. She couldn't get enough oxygen in. And the story was that she had a husband who was very abusive and thought only about himself. And they had not very much money, and so her health was deteriorating for some time. And finally, until it was too late, and so she was in the condition she was, and she died a few days later. The problem of pain and suffering leaves a lot of unanswered questions, both to Christians and to non-Christians. How can a loving God allow so much suffering? Why does God allow suffering in the first place? What purpose does pain have anyway? And why do people have to suffer? Where is God when it really hurts? The same senses that produce pain in the body are also those senses that produce pleasure. The body does not have any senses that are dedicated to pain alone. Pain is really a wonderful, wonderful gift from God. And there has been instances in our, very few instances in medical history and in our life, where people were born with no sense of pain. And as a result, one woman one time found her baby in the crib who chewed off the end of her fingers because she could feel no pain. One of the tragic diseases about leprosy is leprosy robs the body of the feeling of pain. And a leper loses feelings of pain in his feet, and hence he can walk on glass and on nails and on sharp objects and not know any difference. And eventually these feet and these hands get infected. And because of loss of blood and circulation, their limbs get lost. No feeling of pain. And so God has devised this wonderful system of pain, that pain gives us, our bodies, a warning signal that something is wrong. Something is major wrong and needs to be taken care of. And that warning signal comes loud and clear in our ears. And it's so loud and so clear that it cannot be ignored. So hence, if you're on the way to work for an important meeting with a client that you've planned for many, many years, or months, I should say, and this meeting is so important to your job, but on the way you feel your heart seize up and you know that you're going to get in a heart attack, you skip that meeting that was planned. You go right to the hospital because pain loudly sounds in your ear that something is wrong and needs to be taken care of. And so, as I said, the pain and the pain sensors and the pleasure senses in the body are come from the same senses. There's no designated pain senses in our body. And the same senses that produce pain also produce pleasure, yet we never ask God, why am I having all this pleasure, do we? Have ever heard somebody say that? Why is life so good and so prosperous and so wonderful, and I'm filled with pleasure? No one ever asked that. But in the time of crisis, they ask, where is God when it hurts? to the unbelieving world, they asked the same questions over and over again. And these questions were asked in the Old Testament and the book of Job, and over again the questions were asked, the same questions, and they come up all the time. How could a loving God allow such suffering and pain in the world? Why would God allow such suffering as millions of Jews suffered under Hitler? Why? Why would God allow nearly half of the world's population to go to bed without food and be starving? There are very few people in this world, as I mentioned, that are born without pain. The body does not have any dedicated pain cells. I've already mentioned that. Pain cells tie into an elaborate network of sensors that give you information about touch and about heat and about cold and about pressure. Every part of the pain system in the body is different. You get an eyelash that falls on your finger. Big deal, huh? Probably didn't even know it. But let that same eyelash get in your eye. Wow. I remember listening to a baseball game, and the batter had to get out of the box. Why? Because an eyelash was in its in his eye, and it delayed the whole game until that eyelash could be taken out. But that same eyelash on his finger, or on his shoulder, or on his foot would have no effect at all. So we are a wonderful pain is a wonderful gift of God, and from God that lets you know that something is wrong and needs to be taken care of. When you experience no pain, it is rather hard to experience joy, isn't it? And we all know the athletes that agonize and work out and get sore muscles and work and exercise. Why? So that they can achieve in the sport that they're in. A football player, a baseball player, a hockey player, they practice over and over again, and they're willing to endure pain. Why? Because in the end, they're going to be excited and joyful when they win the game. Take a woman, for instance. Why would a woman ever want to go through the pain of childbirth? Why? She cries out in anguish. It's excruciating pain. But she's perfectly willing to do that so that a child could be born. And you know, when that child is born, when that little one comes out and makes his first noise and his first cry, all the pain and all the suffering is forgotten about, because of the joy which follows. Isn't that right? Is God somehow responsible for the pain and the suffering of this world? I'm talking about people who are really suffering. Pain can be temporary, a temporary warning, and it can go away when it's fixed. There are some people that live in pain their whole entire life. And they live with pain, and nothing can be done about it. A child with a parent with a handicapped child. Someone that just lives in pain day after day. A parent with a wayward child who's left and gone, and they don't know where they are. I had this experience in my life. I had my older brother, 6 years older than I am. And one day he had a violent temper. And one day when he was 19 years old, he left the home, no forwarding address, no way to get in contact with them, no contact with the outside world. He just, with our world, he just left. And my mother and my dad, particularly my mother, stewed for some 20 years wondering where he was and what he was doing. And I could remember my mother saying, if I could just see what he looked like. That was all she wanted, just see. And he disappeared for those years out of the family. So the pain of a wayward children, the pain of a handicapped child, it's something that's ongoing, something that doesn't go away. Now, is God responsible for pain in this world and suffering? In an indirect way, yes, he is. But there's a lot of difference between giving a child a pair of ice skates, knowing that he might fall on the ice, and pushing a child down on the ice, a tremendous amount of difference. And so in freedom, God gave us these ice skates, knowing that we might fall. And God himself accepted the price that we pay for that fall. Any discussion about the unfairness of suffering must begin with the fact that God is not pleased with this world either. The story of from Genesis to Revelation is the story of God's plan to restore the world to its original state of perfection. To judge God solely by this present world would be a tragic mistake. The Bible communicates no more message clearly than God's displeasure with the state of creation and the state of humanity. This world has been spoiled by evil and suffering. Still exists. That this world has been destroyed by evil and suffering still exists is an example of God's mercy and not his cruelty. Some religions try to rise above it. Christianity starts with the assertion that suffering exists and exists as proof of our fallen estate. Now, how does God view pain and suffering in this world? In the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Esther, Exodus, and Genesis, and Leviticus, and Numbers, the Pentateuch, God surely and exactly lays out for Israel the penalty of sin and the penalty and what happens when you do good. The book is filled with it. If you do good, then you will be blessed. Your crops will grow. Your cattle will have calves. Your money will be there. Your enemies will run. 1,000 will chase 10,000. You'll be prosperous and you blessed. You'll be blessed. And when you go in and when you come out, God will bless you if you keep my commandments. And consequently, God says in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses, if you do not obey my laws and follow my commands, then I will punish you. And your crops will not grow. And your cattle will not produce. And your ground will not yield its fruit. And all of these bad things will fall upon you. And this was warned over and over and over again. And Moses even had people get up on one side of the mountain and on the other side of the mountain. And the blessings of God. If you bless God, you'll be prosperous. Your enemies will run from you. If you deny God, you won't be prosperous. And you'll be few in number. and your enemies will slaughter you, and your fields won't grow, and your animals won't produce, and you'll be poor and poverty-stricken. And this message was reiterated over and over again by the New Testament, by the Old Testament prophets. And so those people, when they went astray and when they knew exactly what God had said. And when they neglected God, they were punished. And when they served God, they were blessed. And that was announced over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Again and again and again, the prophets were reminded, return to God and be blessed. But then we come to the New Testament. What does God have to say there? Now, it is true that certain laws are set up in this world, and if we disobey them, we're subject to the consequences. If I jump off a bridge, I'm going to fall. If I am hammering a nail and I miss the nail and hit my finger, I'm going to damage my finger. Now, could God have made a hammer that's steel when it hits a nail and it turns to a sponge when it hits my finger? Could God have done that? Yes, he could have. Could God have made it so that when a person jumps off the bridge, that halfway down, the attraction doesn't pull him down and stops in midair? Could he? Yes, he could have. And God has set certain things in place that have consequences. And if we defy the laws of gravity, the word I was looking for earlier, if we defy the laws of gravity and the laws of nature, we bear the consequences of defying those things. But in the New Testament, we look at how Jesus looked at suffering. Jesus, when he saw suffering, he performed miracles. He healed, and he helped, and he consoled. Jesus never ever said to anyone in New Testament times, learn to live with the lot that you're in. Toughen up. Bear your burdens. Never did he say that. Jesus healed, and he helped. Romans tells us that God did not come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't do that. Hence, in John chapter 8, when they brought that adulterous woman, and they brought her to Jesus, and they said, she has been caught in the very act of adultery. And the law says that she should be stoned. But what do you say? Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He said, let him that is without stone, without sin, stone, cast the first stone. And when they all left, Jesus, who was the only one without sin, said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Jesus put a premium on helping the poor and the needy and the disabled. And he didn't condemn them for the condition that they were in. He didn't do that. He didn't say to them, oh, you should have been more careful. In fact, when the disciples were so concerned about the cause of their illness, in John chapter 9, They met a man born blind. And you know, the first thing they asked Jesus was, why was this man born blind? Was it because he was a great sinner or because his parents had sinned? And sometimes in suffering, we're so quick to want to find out the answers of why. And we stumble over these answers over and over and over again, one age to the next age, asking the same questions. Why? Questions that cannot be answered. Instead, suffering can be redeemed, not by asking the questions of why, but by asking the questions of to what purpose is this illness? When a person is in the hospital, it doesn't really matter if he has a terminal illness. It doesn't really matter the why question, does it? He's there. And how he got there really, really doesn't matter. But we can redeem that if we ask, to what purpose? To what purpose can we use this suffering to the glory of God? I work in a printing company, as most of you know, for a printer. And one of the things that printing industry has done, and most other industries too, especially if you work for the big three automotive companies, is they have a program called ISO 9002. And you might drive by some companies that have flags in front of them. And there was a company across the street where I worked that had American flags flying. And it had a flag flying that was an ISO 9002 flag flying. And what that meant is that that company was certified to do work. It's a strenuous program that they go through to be certified and to get this certificate, and some companies require you to be that way before you can do work for them. And in that program, what they do briefly, what they do is they come in and they monitor how you process the work. And when mistakes are happening, particularly, this is one aspect of it, when mistakes are happen, they want you not only to say, boy, we made a mistake and just sorry about that. You have to certify the mistake. Customer calls, hey, this job is no good. So you go out and you look at it. And you see and you say to the customer, you're right. That's no good. And of course you make amends and you do it over and keep the customer happy if you can at that point. But you also go back into the plant and say, now, how did this mistake happen? What did we do that went wrong in our system of thinking here? What do we need to change? Because if we don't change the way that we do things, the same results are going to happen. Mistakes are going to happen, right? So where did it go wrong? And you identify where it went wrong. Well, here's the area of the shop that went wrong. And then you come up with a plan, and you have to certify this and keep track of it, a plan of correction so that that doesn't happen again. We had one job one time where a big skid of paper, we print the skid, and it went out to a supplier to do the finishing work on it. And when you print a job, you always have some scrap paper. When you set up a press, you have scrap paper, and you save your scraps, all the things. It might be streaked, it might be bad color, it takes a while to get everything just right, and so you have scrap paper. So what we did is we put the scrap paper on top of the skid, we put a flag in the skid, and sent it to the supplier. when the supplier gets it, and of course he needs some scrap paper to set up his job too, whatever he's doing in the finish. So he takes the stuff off the top of the skid, and he sets up his machine. But the paper that fell out between the bad stuff and the good stuff had fallen out, so he didn't know where it was. So he gets his machine set up, and the job looks good, and he begins running the job, except on the top of the paper, that there's still some bad sheets left, and he doesn't know about it. So this bad sheets and bad things get into the customer, and wouldn't you know it, the customer gets a bad copy. Every time it happens, this is terrible. So what's the corrective action on that? The corrective action of that is not to put a little piece of paper in the skid, but to wrap the stuff separately on a different thing and say, now this is scrap. When you set up on here, if there's scrap left, do it on the good stuff. So it's very important that you follow through on these things. I'm sorry I'm taking up so much time on that, but what I mean to say is when a person is really sick, all of that stuff is nonsense, isn't it? Because it doesn't really matter what caused their sickness. If they're really terminally ill, it doesn't really matter, does it? And sickness has an effect of bringing people together who would not otherwise never come together. So Jesus healed the 10 lepers. One was with a Samaritan. Boy, Samaritans and Jews don't talk to one another. They don't even visit one another's towns. They make a wide circle around. But in the illness of leprosy, there they were living in the same camp. It didn't make any difference. It has a unifying position. Everybody's in the same boat. And when you go to a hospital, everyone is sick. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, black or white, or what ethnic background you come, you're all there for the same reason, to get well. Now there are four things that a person of sickness has. Skip down here. A person of sickness suffers from these four things: fear, helplessness, meaning in life, and hope. When a person's sick, they usually experience all of these things, or at least some of these things: fear, helplessness, meaning in life, and hope. And our time has run out, but I just want to talk about the last one. Hope is one of the most wonderful things that there is in life. And when you have no hope, you haven't got anything worth to live for. Nothing to live for if you don't have any hope. There was a man once, he was in a prison camp. And they told him if he was good and behaved himself and did well, that he would be released in a couple years. And that guy worked his tail off. He was the best POW that there was. And he worked and he worked and he worked. Just a tremendous example of how wonderful a person could work and do, because he hoped to be out in 2 years. Finally, he figured out that his captors were lying to him, and he would never get out. That young man went to bed, wouldn't move, wouldn't eat, and a few weeks later, he died. Because of no hope. And friends, hope is not optimism. It's not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is a sure, sure thing. And we have hope in Jesus. And that makes all the difference in life. Makes all the difference. When you have hope that Jesus will come again and will change things. When you have hope in him, it makes all the difference in the world. Remember the children of Israel when they were enslaved for 400 years. Moses came and said, hey, the God of your fathers has come and he's seen your affliction and he's seen your problems and he's seen your difficulty and he's going to come and redeem you. And what was the response of the people? They bowed their head in worship just to think that I'm a slave and I have no purpose and no goal of ever being anything else. And then to know that God loves me and God cares for me. I don't know what you're struggling with this morning, but whatever it is, God loves you and is concerned about you. And God can take that thing that's plaguing you and turn it into something of value and something good when our hope is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in what he can do, not fancy-dancy wishful thinking. I hope things are better tomorrow. I hope. It's not that kind of hope. It's hope in the living God and knowing that he cares and that he loves you and that he died for you. And what does our text for today say? This, surely, 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 he himself has taken our sorrows and our grief and he laid it upon himself. And he took our suffering and our problems and our difficulties and our questions, and he took it upon himself. He identified with us. And hence we have a hope that we will be forever with him and that we will live happily, free of pain and suffering, free of all the things that plague us in this world because of the hope that we can have in Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you alone can redeem suffering and can redeem grace. And you took upon yourself our sins and our sorrows and our griefs and our disappointments in life. And when you walked here on earth, you were familiar with the disappointments of human life, the family squabbles. And may they rejoice in the great hope that they have of seeing you and living with you pain-free and living forever and ever in your presence. We just commend ourselves to you as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.